Alrighty. Who remembers the six things we've talked about so far? The five things we've talked about so far. The first that we talked about.
Your spiritual life is the most important thing in your life.
Been the common thread
well, that has been the common thread through all of these, Joy. That's true. We talked about the grace of God. Understanding the grace of God. There's a secret, one secret to spiritual growth and renewal. The next week we talked about commitment, the lordship of Christ, discipleship. And until you really make that decision, it's impossible to experience an abundant life. Third week we talked about the renewing power of the Word of God and how important it is that God's Word is living and active and it can change our lives. The fourth week we talked about prayer, unleashing God's power in our life and in the lives of others. And last week we talked about the renewing power that comes from thanksgiving and praise and our outlook on life. This week is our last week. And for those of you that had the blue sheet, one of the things that I had commented on that little sheet that explained what the seminar is about was how often our lives seem dry, they seem cold, they seem maybe to some degree empty, maybe there's a void in our lives. And what I'm going to talk about tonight, I believe, is one thing that specifically relates to filling the void in our life, or is really a very important element to fulfillment in our lives. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 11, if you would, Proverbs 11, 25. Thanks, Kevin. All right, Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." About 17 or 18 years ago, it's hard for me to remember back that long sometimes, but right after I got out of high school, my life at that time was pretty... I was pretty into what would make me happy. I was trying to find happiness. I was trying to find fulfillment. And I think really that's something that every person looks for or is seeking after at some point in their life. Many people are still on that quest. Many of us are on that quest. Anyway, I was on that quest. And so I didn't find it in Webster City, Iowa. Nor did I think really there would ever be happiness in Iowa at that time in my life. So I got my backpack on and I took off with a buddy and we hitchhiked to Colorado because my vision of happiness was the mountains and living to myself, by myself, and enjoying the world. I really didn't call it God's world at that time, but I love the mountains and I basically wanted to be alone. And the other night I was watching a movie with my children. It's this old movie. It's called Bridey, I think is the name of it. It's about this donkey in 1906 and Teddy Roosevelt and this mountain guy. It's all shot at the Grand Canyon. And there's this one shot of this cabin. A lot of the movie takes place in this cabin. And I was nudging Kathy the whole night as we were watching with the kids saying, "That to me is heaven. That would be heaven. I mean, if I could, you know, if there was any way that just once in a great while I could just, somebody had a place like that, roughed out like that, and I could go there and be there. To me, that would be, you know, the epitome in my mind anyway. Happiness." And anyway, that's what I thought at 19. And that's what I was convinced would really, truly make me happy. It's just nature and doing what I wanted to do. The only thing is that I found that after I got out there and I was living off the land and living in my little tent and is I was restless. I wasn't long till I wasn't happy anymore. So we hitchhiked to Houston. Now when you're hitchhiking, it's basically like saying, "Let's go walk to Houston." That's like 2,500 miles away. So you don't have a car, so basically that's kind of what you're saying. And so I went to Houston, and I worked in the oil fields for a while there and lived with my half-brothers. And I thought, this would be happy. And then after a while, I got restless. And I thought, you know, this is no fun. I'm going to go back home and work for a while, get a sports car, and go to California. Seek my fortune, California. So I went back home, and I wouldn't get along with my parents too well at that time. And so I couldn't take it too long. So I left, and I went to live with my cousin. and her little boy in California. And I thought, this is going to be the life, you know, California, you know, meeting all my cousins' girlfriends. This is going to be really where it's at, here in San Francisco. At the time I was in Concord, which is outside of San Francisco. And the first day I'm there, I'm helping her do the dishes, and I was, you know, pretty free thinker those times. I still, you know, help do dishes, things like that. And I put my hand through a glass. It was cracked. I didn't know, and I had it under the water. I had the sponge, and I was washing it. Boom, it cracks, and boom, it slices my hand open, and, you know, I won't go into the rest. Anyway, I almost passed out. I got to get 18 stitches, so I have this thing on my hand and plastic bag on my hand, and, like, after about a week there, she decided she wanted a boyfriend to move back in. She didn't want me, so I went to live with a couple girlfriends of hers that slept on the floor of their living room, and they were gone all the time, and I just sit and listen to Simon and Garfunkel records and dream about, you know, this isn't happiness either. This isn't exactly exciting. And so I take my whatever money I had, and I'd go downtown San Francisco, take the BART. It goes underneath the bay, the San Francisco Bay, and walk the streets of San Francisco and listen to the street guys play their saxophones and think, God, you know, what is life? What would really make me happy? This is just, Holly, this is I'm bored again. So I left enough money home in the bank that in case I had an emergency, I could fly out of there. And so I went back, and I worked for a while, and I just kept wondering what in the world would make me happy. What is really the secret to fulfillment in life? So some of you know part of this story, but I want to get into another aspect of it, so I'll just cover this briefly. After about 6 months back home, I ran into a young man as a Christian, and he was kind of, you know, your leather jacket, long hair, Jesus person. That's what we could, Jesus people, Jesus freak, whatever you call them in those times. And we struck up a friendship. And I realized that at that time in my life, I needed Christ. That was going to be a real important aspect of my life to being fulfilled. But that was just the beginning for me. What really changed my life was when it dawned on me, after about, for me, it was only about 2 weeks, because I began devouring my Bible, and the things I began to read really started to leap out of the page. And what dawned on me was that the greatest life of all and the most abundant way that I could live, it would be a life of service to others. Now, for Mark Darling, 17 years ago, that was a revolutionary thought, because my life revolved around me. Up until that point in my life, my world revolved around Mark. I did what I want, went where I want. I didn't associate with who I didn't want to. If I wanted to just sleep for 12 straight hours or stay in bed, I'd stay in bed. If I didn't want to go to work, I didn't go to work. If I wanted to just go out and drive my car and, you know, drive as fast as it would go, then I would drive it as fast as I would go. I just did what I wanted to do for me. It was a real turning point in my life when it began to dawn on me that when Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, that it just possibly could be true. So, I remember reading this verse as a young Christian, and the last part's what got me. He refreshes others will himself be refreshed. We live in a time, and I hear this all the time from people. You probably do too. Well, I'm just realizing I need to take care of me. Well, I just realized that I need to start paying attention to me. That is the most popular comment, one of them, that I hear from people today over anything else. I don't remember all the comments in the last 17 years that I've heard come and go, but this one is the catchphrase today. Well, I just, you know, I've got to take care of me. I realized I've just been giving too much, and I've got to take care of me. We are a society today, and I'm just going to give you my observations, all right? Always remember that all research is based on simple observation, all right? So when I make these generalizations, it's based on the fact that I've watched people in society for a long time. Obviously, not everyone fits this scenario, but by and large, people are doing what's good for them. They're seeking pleasure or rest or relaxation. We go to the club often for our own benefit, and there's nothing wrong with working out. There's nothing wrong with exercise, but it's just, for many people, it's an all-consuming thing. I was reading a story in USA Today the other day about a woman in Chicago, 31, professional, and she says, you know, I feel a tremendous pressure today from my peers to be athletically in shape. And the person writing this article was commenting how used to be, when I was young, Sophia Loren and Raquel Welch were the kind of woman that men were in the limelight. But the situation with Raquel and Sophia Loren, in that they're very bosomy, was that you were either born that way or you weren't. There was no way you could become that way. So many women and many of your mothers simply didn't try. Because what are you going to do about it? Now, Sheena E. is the role model, and Cher, and they tell you can do something about it by going to the club and spending $50 a month to go to US Valley Swim Fitness. That although we can't all be big-breasted or have giant pecs or huge arms, we can all be toned and in shape. And so this woman said, I spend 2 hours a day, every day at the club, just to keep my form. Besides, I work 10 to 12 hours every day and trying to establish relationships. Now, I know that not everyone does that, but there's a predominant amount of people today who are caught up in the trap of me. Or, well, a lot of people were just for relaxation. I just need to relax. I just need my time, me time. I was visiting with a person the other day who I've been trying to build a relationship with. I don't know if they know the Lord or not. And so the other day I saw them in the place of business where I go, and we were chatting. I would just try to go to this person when I'm there and begin this conversation. And I said, you know, I'll bet you're kind of a homebody, aren't you? And this person said, yeah, I am. Because I just give, you know, I'm involved with people in my job all day, then I just go home, I just need time for me. Time for me. Time for me. That's the way our society is today. There are books written about it, people talk about it, and on and on and on. Oh, I want to share this with you. I'm going to give you a balance tonight, but before I get to the balance, I just want to make some pretty bold, brazen statements. Number one, Jesus did, said, and lived just the opposite of what people are philosophically saying you need to do today to be happy. Jesus did just the opposite. Jesus was not into himself. Jesus just didn't regularly, you know, sleep in till 10 or 12 every day. Kind of, well, let's see, what should I do today? Jesus didn't, in fact, the book of Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 1, tells us, I wrote to you, O most excellent Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the Bible tells us that Jesus went everywhere doing good. Now, if there's any role model in life that you would want to pattern your life after, it would be the life of Jesus. He was a prophet, he was God, he was the Son of God. He's our role model. And Jesus was a happy, fulfilled individual. Probably the truest, most fulfilled individual that's ever lived. Jesus spent his life involved in serious, productive involvement helping other people. That's what Jesus' life was about. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, it's a timeless principle, it was there thousands of years before Christ, that the person who refreshes other people will be refreshed. I have found many times in my life, and maybe it's in relationship to my spouse, to my wife, to my children, to people in the church, even before I got into ministry, I have to be real honest with you, I cannot, how many of you here can stand boredom? That's what I thought. I can't stand boredom either. Boredom just gnaws at me. Gnaws at me. Now, what Americans do when they're bored is they go watch television, or they go work out, or they go work on a project, or they renovate their house, or they go cut the grass. We find something to do. All right? We were made to do things. You'll never be a fulfilled person if you're not productively involved in something. But the real secret to fulfillment is when you're involved contributing as a contributor to the needs of other human beings. When you use your unique talents and abilities to minister and meet the needs of other people. I was amazed to find this is when I first came to know the Lord, I had like a chicken with my head cut off because, you know, I just couldn't stop. I didn't want to go to bed. It was just so exciting to know my life mattered to other people. So I regularly was out till 1 or 2 in the morning as a young single man. And I'd be out with my friend, Tim, and we'd go over to visit a friend, and we'd go visit a friend in the hospital. We'd go down the streets and try to share our faith, and we'd go down to the youth center, it was called Fuller Hall, where all the hoods hung out, and all the druggies, and we'd just hang out and play pinball, and try to minister to them, and take care of their needs. Others, my mother, I kind of grew up this way. My mother, you know, she would go to the hospital, she would go to the old folks' home, she would talk with them, she would visit with them. My mother was just very talented in that. And I began to find a life, that time in my life, like I never knew existed. A life of meaning and purpose, a life of contributing. One of the things that happened to me during this time when I was traveling, I grew up being, I guess, a very observing kind of person. That's the way I am. I think a lot. Some people don't think that. I realize that. But I'm a deep thinker. Now, I'm not a deep scientific thinker. But I think a lot. And if you could plug into my brain sometime, you might be amazed. I think a lot. And I think about a lot of things. And I'm thinking about life all the time. And people. And God in respect to people. But one of the things at that time I was thinking was, how do I get out of the rut of living the same life my parents lived? Now, I want to explain what I meant by that. I didn't have bad parents. I had good parents. But at 19 years old, what struck me was I didn't want to spend the next 50 years of my life getting up, going to work, coming home, kissing the wife, watching TV, eating a little dinner, playing with the kids, going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming home, eating a little dinner, watching a little TV, play in the yard, kiss the kids, go to bed, get up. I'm sorry. That to me is a meaningless existence. Now, let me just make sure you don't misunderstand me. I don't mean parenting is a meaningless experience. That's not what I mean. I just mean that an existence of going through the motions was meaningless to me. And I dreaded it. I dreaded it, so I went in search of myself. I went hitchhiking. I thought maybe my buddy and I would be Simon and Garfunkel. But then I thought, well, no, I'd rather live in the mountains because I'm sick of people. That really was my motive. I was just sick of dealing with life. I was at that point really sick of dealing with women, quite honestly. One that I hated women, I just felt hurt, and I just didn't want anything to do with them. So the only thing I needed to do was excommunicate myself from the world and go up on a mountain. But that didn't work. Then Christ got a hold of my life, and one day I read the passage that says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, but whoever keeps it will lose it. And all of a sudden, all of these things started to just come together for me. And I started to realize what Jesus is saying is that if I'll give up my desire for self-life, if I'll give up my pursuit of making Mark happy, and I live to make others happy, I will be a really fulfilled, happy individual. That changed my life, permanently changed my life. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. One of the things that I want to explain to you about the Bible, one of the important things that we understand about the Word of God is that God intends the Word of God to form our values. Alright? One of the important reasons that you're in your Bible is because most of us here tonight need some solid values so that we can make good decisions, as Brent's been talking about. I've been debating back and forth as to what to do my next series on, starting at next, not this weekend, but the following weekend, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do it on, but I've been wondering if I should do it on values, because you cannot make any kind of decisions in life without clear values. Okay? Now, let me explain sort of what I mean. If you're the kind of an individual in your life, you're a goal setter, you're an achiever, that kind of a person, and you believe, you have a belief system, a value system, that retirement is a very important time in your life, And you'd like to retire even earlier than most people do because you'd like to enjoy more of your life. If that's something you value, then you are going to hone your life to see that that comes true. And you'll begin making decisions based on that value judgment. For example, you'd probably be the kind of a person who put the most amount of money you can in your 401k plan or whatever they call them. You'd be the person who's got a lot of IRAs or mutual funds. Why? Because you believe that it's very important to lay a solid foundation for your future. Now, you also may be thinking, I don't want to be a burden to my children. That's great. I don't want to be a burden to society. And that's great. That's also part of your values. Our values determine things we do. And I want to say it's not wrong at all to save up for that or to plan for that. But some people, that's their whole value. For other people, they may value outward appearance. That just their whole life revolves around how they look. And so the reason they go to the club, the reason they work out, the reason they do all those types of things is because the body is what they value. It's their value system. And they value the opinions of other people. And because of that, they do those things. All right? So our values, most of us here today, were formulated by our parents, by our education, and by the world philosophy around us, be it the media, television, or whatever, or music. And you put all those together, and you begin to evaluate, ask yourself sometime, what do you value? And what are your values? Now, I explain something a little bit about my values, and I think many of us in this room have very similar, if not the same, values as well. My values, I base on an eternal perspective, all right? The value system, let's call it the currency system of God. God's value system. God says that if you lose your life, you'll find it. Now, our value system in this world is very different than that. Our value system is, if you want to find your life, you better go look for it and take care of you and live for you, or you're not going to enjoy life. And if we watch much television, you observe that that's basically the message that television is about. Marketing. I mean, you see little Isaiah Thomas. They show this new commercial. You can't dribble like him. You can't be as quick as him. You can't be as fast as him. But you can drive the same Toyota Celica as him. Well, that's true. You can. If you can afford it, you can. Our value system is in much of America is what we can get, not what we can give. Not what we can give. And it's always interesting to me that all the guys that they always show in the United Way commercials are guys who are making $3 million a year playing professional football, who only work 5 months out of the year, and have tons of time for a little tiny community service. But very seldom do you see a person who works 50 hours a week as an example of the United Way commercial, and they tell about their life, yeah, I make $25,000 a year, whatever I can, I give over here. Because those aren't the kind of role models that are given to us in society today. And mostly, the United Way message is basically not don't volunteer your time. Just give us a few dimes or pennies when we come by and ask for a donation. Americans, in a sense, on a practical daily basis, other than our money, we're not really in tune to giving. We're not really, we don't really believe, in my personal experience, This verse in Proverbs, that those who refresh others will be refreshed. That those who give will be happier than those who keep. Now you think about that. I really want you to think about that because I really want to make sure you capture what I'm saying. Because primarily our jobs are basically so that we can gain more things to enjoy what we consider a greater quality of life. A greater quality of life. And that's what so much of professional sports has become. That's what the entertainment world is about. And that's what many people's jobs are about. And it's amazing how much you hear today about people. I was reading an article the other day in the newspaper about all these people who are losing their jobs. Or, you know, GM's going to be closing the plant over the next 6 to 10 years. Some plants, they closed some already. It's very interesting that today in America, rather than reading in the paper, well, I guess I got 6 years to plan for my future. Everybody's crying that GM's giving them the shaft. And everybody's, this campaign year is going to be the most interesting election we've had, I believe, ever in the United States. Because you are going to hear basically socialism disguised. That's what a national health care plan is socialism. Why? Because we no longer are a rule of self-government. People no longer want to take responsibility to, with self-initiative and hard work, better themselves. We want to give. We want to be given to. That's all we think of, basically. What's bringing America down, and that does not apply to everyone in America, right, is that we become a nation of parasites. We become a nation of people who are blood-sucking everything there is in the system. And the system, I'll tell you something, you mark my words, it may not happen until I'm 70, may happen before, may happen after I'm dead. This country is going to crumble. You do not have trillion-dollar debts and not crumble. One generation, it could be us, it could be our kids, it could be our kids' kids, will pay the piper in a very big way. And we've got to get back to some sanity and realize it's time to start giving instead of taking. We're a society of takers. Everybody's got their hand in the pie. And people, you know, I'll be really honest with you. I'll tell you about an honest belief I have about America. There is plenty of money for the truly needy in America. It is the parasites and the lazy who are taking advantage of the system that are keeping the truly impoverished from getting the help that they need. And so I'll tell you something else. You can crucify me for this later. The Prime Minister of Japan was exactly right when he said Americans are lazy. And the greatest journalism story on television in America today, if those people had any guts at all on 2020, would be to do a real story on the lack of productivity of Americans today. Because I have a friend. Let me give you an example. I have a friend. He's a pastor now. He used to work at John Deere in Dubuque. Yeah, I worked there for many years. My uncle worked there 50 years. And my friend, he's a Christian, wanted to work hard to the Lord, do the best he could. Now, when you work for the union, and you're a union employee, you have what's called quotas. And so, in the kind of work he was doing, the assembly work, you just did so much. Yeah. Each day, that and you did, like, let's say 10 pieces. You put on 10 blades onto the plow. Okay, that was his job. Well, you know, he was eager beaver. He got there that first week, got his job, and man, he was gung-ho. He was done in 3 hours. The first week on the job. And the guys started coming around, and this was no little sarcasm party here. They formed a circle around him and said, "You either quit it, or you're going to have to answer to us. Because we don't tolerate quota busters around here. You're making the rest of us all look really bad." So, he really sought the Lord in prayer. What do I do, you know? I mean, I'm here to win these people. If I keep doing this, I'm gonna make enemies. So, he got his work done every day in 3 hours and spent the rest of the time walking over the vast John Deere plant with 7,000 people, sharing his faith with them. You know, we've pendulum swung in it. In 1910 and the 20s, we were a country that took gross disadvantage of the American worker. That's changed, people. Attitudes, values have really changed today. And I'm not saying all of you here in this room, you're lazy bums. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a pervasive attitude in America to take. Gimme. You owe me. Government doesn't owe you nothing. I want you to understand, they don't owe you anything. Basically, the United States government was formed to protect you from outside intruders. It's a basic reason it was formed, and to ensure basic human rights. Your job and everything else is your responsibility before God. And the Bible says that work hard, the diligent man will prosper, and the lazy man will go hungry. Now, in America, it's very interesting, that's a basic principle that usually comes true. Not always. There's also a proverb that says injustice robs the poor man of the grain from his land. And there is injustice in this country too. I've seen this in churches in America. I've seen this attitude creep into Christianity. We're primarily, in Christianity today, a group of people who are saying, "God, do something for me. God, bless me." God, take care of me. God, do this. God, do that. Now, God wants to do things for you. And I've been teaching you about prayer. And God wants to take care of every need in your life. God wants to take care of every need in your life so you're free from worry and anxiety so that you can take care of the needs in other people's lives. That's what God wants to do. In Philippians chapter 2, let me show you this in Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude, your values, your value system should be the same as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to cover a couple of things with you. First of all, if you read this, one of the implications here is that the reason, now we know there's more to this than just here, but that the reason here that Jesus is so honored and God gave him such an awesome name, why? Because he was willing to become a servant. He was willing to let go of his rights. He was willing to let go of his Godhead. Listen, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He is equal with God. He ruled the entire universes. This Jesus left heaven, left his throne, left all of his authority, all of his power, all of his money, all of his wealth. He came to live in this cesspool of humanity. He was born just like you and I are born, only he was born different than you and I were born. Not one of us here that I know of was born in a barn. We were born in a sterile hospital, most of us. He was born in a barn with animals. And it wasn't no clean barn either. There was doo-doo in the room. It kind of smelled. There were flies. There were bugs. The hay wasn't perfectly clean. This is God. Not just a man. This is God. And Mary pulls up her dress and drops him in hay with blood and water all over him and no one there to catch him. And wrapped him in rags. That's what swaddling clothes are. Isn't that like you see in the movies? This halo and all that stuff over his head? The star was over the barn, not over his head. The star didn't automatically clean up the barn. It was just a barn. And there he is. And from the very moment he was born, the planet set out to destroy him. The very moment he was born, the powers of this world tried to kill him. And his family fled. And then he grew up. Little boy in Jerusalem, running the streets, playing with friends, working for his father. History tells us that Mary became a widower, that her husband died. So Jesus didn't have a father for much of his young life. And then he grows up and he spends what we know of his 3 years of his life, his entire 3 years, serving other people. Not once did he demand, "Address me as Lord God Almighty, for I am God." In fact, he kept who he was quiet. He wouldn't even let people tell. Don't tell him I'm the Messiah. Don't tell him I'm the Son. Don't tell him who I am. The Bible says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What that means literally is he came to his own creation, his own world. It's like sort of you as a parent, one day, your child's about 20, you come to see him at college, and they turn their back on you and walk away. They won't even acknowledge that you're the one who created them. You're the one who raised them, who took care of them. They have nothing to do with you. That's what the entire world was to Jesus. That's how his life was. Yet Jesus, you see, depressed people don't go everywhere helping people, do they? So Jesus would have allowed himself to take it all personally, you know what he would have done? He would have committed suicide. You think you have pressure in your life? You think you felt rejected? How do you think Christ felt? He was a human? He had feelings? You've been made fun of? What do you think it would be like to come to an entire world, to your own race of people, and they won't have anything to do with you? They won't acknowledge who you are. And then they're just like we are today with athletes. When the going's good, they're all your friend. You got money when you're helping them and feeding them. And then when you're not, the next thing they do is crucify him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. That's what Jesus liked. And yet Jesus went everywhere giving life to other people. He had an abundant life. Tell you one thing about the Lord. No matter what his circumstances were, he was a happy guy. Now, some of you will say, Mark, Isaiah 53 says Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's right, he was. It doesn't say he was a sorrowful man. It says he was a man who understood deep sorrow. Just like you and I. Recently, last week's been one of the toughest weeks I ever had. I got about 3 or 4 letters in the mail that were just hate mail. A couple from, you know, dear friends. I thought were friends. I give myself to, give my life for. And you did this, and you wronged me this way, and you did this. And I'll tell you, I'm acquainted with sorrow. I'll tell you, I understand sorrow. I understand what it's like to be taken advantage of. The Lord knows that more than I did. I would never even compare myself to what He understood. But it doesn't mean He was a depressed guy. That's not what it means. Jesus was a happy, happy man of peace and joy. And He went everywhere helping other people. Now, what God is asking us here is to have the same mentality that Jesus had. Some of us may be tempted to think pretty highly of ourselves. And we may have trouble associating with the lowly or with people who aren't exactly like we are, or people who are in a lower economic situation, or maybe don't look quite as we think people should look, or they talk funny, or they're just, it's kind of hard to endure their personality. Jesus says here, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. You know, it's kind of like, I think one of the neatest things, if I thought this was the most important thing in my life, I'd probably go do it. I'd run for president, and I'd dress like I am right now, and I would ask for no salary. I think it'd be so powerful. I wonder if I could get elected. Of course, I'd say everything else I'd do too, and I doubt that would probably get me elected. But, you know, imagine for a moment, a man, an individual, a family, who would refuse to live in the White House, who would refuse to take a salary, but who would willingly lay down their life for the country. Well, that's what you have in Jesus, only more. It was God. He should have been bowed to, kneeled to, served. People should have been waiting on Him hand and foot. He is the King of Kings. He never demanded that. He never expected that. He never expected his disciples. In fact, he didn't expect his disciples, really. He served them. He fed them. He kind of took care of them. He's always looking out for them. He says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. In our society, you know, we kind of look down at servants. We kind of look down at... Another version says he made himself a slave. Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself the slave of every man. Now, you know, we live in a society that looks down on slavery, and rightly so. We should look down on the buying and selling of human beings. But the Bible in no way looks down on the slave mentality. That is, one human being, for their free will, making themselves the slave of another individual for their betterment and their good. And that's exactly what God is commanding us here, that we have this mentality. Jesus was in human likeness, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Turn to Romans. I want to show you something in Romans chapter 15. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. That's really interesting. I thought about this when I got these letters this week. I thought to myself, you know, I really don't, in my human personhood, I thought to myself, I really don't want anything to do with these people ever again. In fact, you know, I don't need this in my life. I don't need these people in my life. I don't need them. You know, I kind of have a weird personality. I'd be the first one to admit that. I don't know if there's any way to really nail me down. I'm sanguine, but I'm choleric. But I'm also very melancholy. I would not say I'm phlegmatic. I'm not a natural peacemaker. Okay? In other words, I can endure conflict. But I can get very depressed and have that creative side of me. I have that very outgoing side of me. I love people, but I also have a very opinionated side of me. Okay? And I'd be the first to admit it. It's very weird. I want you to know that those three combinations are very weird. And so I'm the kind of person, to be honest, as much as I love people, I can write them off just with a snap of a flick of a finger. I can pretend they're dead to me. I can put myself in that middle frame and say, you know, I don't need you. You're dead to me. I can cut off my emotions. Just like that. And I mean that. So as I got these letters and I was reading them, and tears filled my eyes, I was praying over them. I thought, you know, Lord, this is really hard. I really don't want anything to do with these people again. I don't even care if they even come. And then God began to work on my emotions. Say, Mark, how do I forgive? Well, I don't care. Yeah, but I forgive. I want you to forgive them, Mark. I want you to turn the other cheek. And I want you to embrace them. And I want you to reach out to them. And I want you to have the attitude Paul had when he said, if I love you the less, or if I love you the more and you love me the less, what is that to me? For I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sake. If I am being poured out on the sacrifice of service of your faith, what is that to me? And I thought, yeah, Lord, that's right. That's the attitude I need. That's the attitude I must have. That's what you want me to have. That's challenging. That's hard. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us living for the thanks of other people. He wants us to live for the praise of God, realizing that when we serve others, we're honoring Him and you will be fulfilled. The last 17 years of my life have been the most fulfilling years of my whole life. I swear to you, on a Bible, I do not wish for my younger glory days in any way, shape, or form. I don't wish to be young again. I don't wish to go back to high school again. I am thrilled about getting older. Because it means one more year of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It means one more year of having been able to serve the human race that Jesus Christ died for. Now, I swear to you, that is my mentality. Based on the Word of God. The neatest thing, the most exciting thing in the world is knowing that you are contributing to other people. And many people I see today are not happy because they're taking the psychologist's advice, they're paying way too much attention to themselves, and paying no attention to anybody else. I have found, just for example, in my marriage, I didn't get into this in my series. I thought about doing Lifetime Love Part 2 because so many other things to say about marriage. But one of the neatest things about my marriage is this. One of the reasons I really, really enjoy my marriage is not because of what my wife does for me, but because of the joy, the sheer joy I have in serving my wife, in loving her, in taking care of her, in looking out for her. Now, I don't always do the best job of it. But I have found that when I'm feeling a little bit depressed, a little bit lonely, a little bit empty, a little bit angry, there's a little principle in the book of Romans that says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I have this little principle in my life. Whenever I start feeling that way, those feelings start to compel me, I get up off my behind or my back or wherever I am, and I go do something for somebody. I pick up the phone. I go play with my children. I go try to encourage my wife. But I try to get involved in people's lives. And actually, I have to say, now all of us are wired different here too, by the way. Each of us brings something different to human relationships. Each of us brings something unique in our service to other people. But I'm the kind of person who, if I didn't watch it, I could go 18 hours a day and neglect my family, in a sense, just because I love involvement with people. Of course, that would kind of backfire on me because they're people too and I need to pay attention to them. I just love involvement. To me, involvement is where it's at in whatever way you are gifted to help other people. And I want to encourage you to really think about this week and think, how can I get involved serving other people? I want to tell you one way that you can do this, and it's an important way. It's another aspect of what I wanted to cover tonight, and that is the aspect of fellowship. All right? You will never be a happy Christian unless you're involved with other Christians. Now, fellowship is more than Sunday and Friday. And I want to explain why. Friday and Sunday is basically entertainment time. Alright? It's time to get a little fed, a little milk, a little joy, a little happiness, a little uplifting experience. But by and large, you're receiving, you're not giving. One of the primary places that you can give, and actually that you need to give, is in a small group with a body of fellow believers who you know by name, who you know their hurts and their pains, and you can begin to reach out to another human being with the gifts and abilities you have and touch their life. Now, all of us have different abilities. You know, I deal with people who each have unique things. Some people can make you laugh. Some people are just the kind of person who they're intuitively, they tell you're down, they call you after the small group and go, you know, I noticed you weren't yourself. Are you okay? Man, I just thank God for those kind of people. Or the kind of people who just have a kind, considerate word to say. That's serving other people. Or the person who, wow, I heard you're moving and I just wanted you to know, I'm available. Now, if you just come to this huge, large group, you really never ever get to know anybody. Real fellowship cannot go on. The only way real fellowship can go on is if you're involved intimately with a few other Christians, where you can be using your gifts and your abilities to minister to the body. I want to explain something to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You know, my wife and I got married. Before we got married, we used to read our Bibles together, and we would read them separately, and we would come together quite frequently, and most of our dates, when we weren't kissing, were spent talking about the Bible. And I'm just trying to be honest, that's the truth. We did a lot of that. Probably more than I should have, but you know, hindsight's better than sight now. But we did read the Bible a lot, talk about it. And we used to get verses that we would say, this is what we want for our marriage. This is what we want for our marriage. And one of them was a verse, at that time we were reading the King James Bible. And so it was in 1 Corinthians, and it says this. It says, you have heard of the household of Stephanas, how they have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, there's a lot of addictions out there today, right? There's one addiction that I'm not ashamed of, and that is I am addicted to people. What I mean by that is I'm not addicted to the praise. I'm not addicted whether they like me or not. I'm addicted to helping them. I'm addicted. I have to get involved. I cannot stand uninvolvement. I cannot stand it. I can't. And sometimes when I'm not, or when I'm not really heavily involved, it just absolutely almost drives me crazy. I have to find ways to help, ways to serve, ways to use what God has given me to help other people. And so my wife and I made this little, well, with a covenant, we just an agreement, a pledge, I don't know, just we talked about it. That this is what we want our marriage to be the rest of our life. We will commit ourselves to be absolutely exclusively devoted to helping other people grow in their Christian faith. Learning more about God and whatever we have to do, whether it's opening our home, having people live with us, having people over dinner, extending ourselves. And so all of our finances and everything else that we do, you see, comes under that. That's a value system for us. So that means I have to have money in our budget to be able to give or to be able to extend ourselves or to be reach out to those who aren't as fortunate as I am. That's the whole plan, you see. So I live by that value system. And we have pursued that for the last 17 years of our life. And we will continue in increasing measure till we die. And I can tell you this. I have a happy, happy marriage. I'm just a blessed guy. Sometimes I'm so blessed because I'm just an emotional, feely kind of person. I feel like I'm just going to jump out of my skin. I feel like for a guy who can express himself, believe it or not, sometimes I feel feelings I can't express. I feel so happy, so glad, so incredibly blessed by God, so incredibly fulfilled. It's like ecstasy. You know? It's like, I don't know, how do I get it? I don't know how to explain it. It's a phenomenal thing. And God intends every individual to experience that incredible fulfillment. That to me, you want to have sorrows, like I said, you want to have grief. But to be fulfillment, deep fulfillment in your life. That comes, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1, I want to show you this. Now, about spiritual gifts, brother, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Go on down farther, verse 7. Now each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Go down to verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. Verse 14, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, I do not belong to the body. These are some passages I've been thinking a whole lot about lately. I may get into them in future celebrations, so I won't get to you all now. But some things that have really sparked some things in my mind that I've never thought about before. Have you ever met a Christian, maybe I'm one of those Christians, who you thought to yourself, boy, the guy's sure rude. And he's just kind of tactless. Have you ever met someone like that? They just don't have a lot of tact. Okay, I want to share something. It's kind of been an interesting revelation to me. I have different friends who, they really love the Lord. It's not a question of they don't love the Lord or they love the Lord. They really love the Lord. They're in their Bibles, they're praying, and they're trying to serve Christ. But you know what? Sometimes I think, you're just not a very loving person. I think somebody says, you're just not, man, I would never say something like that. I can't believe you just said that to that person. Or you said it to me, you know? And so I was meditating on this one day, and I was meditating on this passage, and my wife made this comment to me. John and Susanna, my wife and I, were very good friends. And so Kathy said, you know, I was visiting with Suzanne the other day, and Suzanne's kind of pregnant, it's the first baby. And if any of you know John, John's just Mr. Gentle Ben, you know, and Mr. Nice, Sweet, you know, you bite him and he bleeds sweetness, you know. And so, and my wife, she's very in tune to that kind of stuff, you know, just sweet, kind, gentle, all right. So my wife didn't necessarily perceive me as a gentle guy, okay. And it's bad, it's just the truth. So anyway, John went up to Suzanne one time and he just was going to touch her stomach. He goes, I don't want to hurt you, honey. You know, my wife's telling me this. And I just kind of checked myself. I said, I mean, that isn't jealous, that's wimpy. I mean, my gosh, Kathy, the baby's protected. See, and this has a little bit to do with, you know, intimate relationships and marriage. And of course, when you get real big, it's uncomfortable. But I used to tell my wife, and I'm not going to hurt the baby. It's protected in there. And John, he'd never think of something like that. Never. He's just, oh, you know, I just, you okay? Okay, see? So if someone were to take those two isolated situations, they would say, see, now, John, he was really spirit-filled and loving, and Mark, he was just insensitive and gentle. That's how you could perceive that. All right. Now someone else may look at me and say, oh, that's courage. That's being really filled with the Spirit. This person is so timid and shy. Well, that is, they're afraid. Okay. So God started stirring some things in my little old brain that I've never thought before. And it's this. I begin to realize that it's impossible for one Christian by themselves to become like Jesus. Now that'll blow your mind. That'll give you something to stay up tonight about. Let me say it again. Dawned on me that I realize it's impossible for one person to attain total Christ-likeness. Why? Because we're all His body. In other words, we're all body parts. Not one of us in this room is a body in and to himself. Let me give you another example, really mind-blowing. I'm just getting off on a tangent, but tonight's tangent night. Okay? One of the most difficult things for me in the Bible about this whole gift stuff, you know, and I'm just going to be honest with you about this whole gift thing. I believe in gifts and all that kind of stuff, but I would have to be honest, and I'd be a liar if I didn't say there have been times I've thought, you know, Lord, the Christian world would be a lot better off if everybody was like Mark. I mean, it's just the bottom line. If everybody could talk, walk, be this, you know, just, you know, really, whatever. Jiminy, we'd get a lot done. Now, I'm just being honest with you. I'm being kind of nakedly honest. Now, I don't think that today. I just said there's been times I've kind of thought that. And then, so I was thinking to myself, what does it really mean to be Spirit-filled? And then this thought came to me, okay? Now, some of you, picture for a moment, putting me in an 8x8 office with a Macintosh computer, and for the next 24 hours, my job is to type in and arrange and come up with the Evergreen membership booklet. Okay? Not only that, but our statement of faith, 22 pages worth, and well, you get my drift. Now I'm going to tell you something. It probably won't be more than 2 or 3 hours that the computer will be broken. Right? The first thing comes to mind is, well, Mark, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithful, self-control. If you're just full of the Spirit, you can do it. But I can't. Oh, but you could if you just trusted God. So then I have another friend, and I sound, imagine for a moment you, that I'm going to tell you, you're going to go to Los Angeles, and you're going to do a 55-day conference, and you're going to speak 10 hours a day. And you're going to have people who want to talk to you every single day. Well, for many people, it's like, oh, I don't want to die. Well, why? If you just trusted God for His grace, you could do it. No, you can't. I was visiting with a friend the other day. We were talking about the kid who got his arms ripped off. You know, his arm. And something got said that just, I have not been able, it made me laugh. It just made me go, that's true. I just went away going, that's true. That's true. Do you know that the surgeon who did that really enjoyed it? I mean, he's probably waited all his life for someone to come in with their arms ripped off to go, my gosh, I can finally try what I've always thought might work. Give him to me. Put him down here. Oh my gosh, look at that. 55,000 nerve endings to sew together. Okay, now you and I can, is Mark Ramirez here? Where's Mark? He's not here. You and I, are you there, Mark? Mark said, he's an intern, all right? I cannot imagine cutting someone open. I cannot fathom it. Honest to God, no matter how much power of God came in my life, I refuse to cut somebody's stomach open. I throw up on them. Okay? You catch me? I mean, I would just get sick. I stood up when my wife was having her cesarean and I turned white and felt very hot. You know? I don't know how they can do it. Now this person's serving my wife, right? And serving this young man in a way that I could never do it. And thank God, how many times I've gone to a doctor and thought, Lord, boy, I just thank God that somebody could be a doctor, or I'd be in a lot of trouble. I can hardly even floss my own teeth because it grosses me out to stick my fingers in my mouth. Okay, it does. It just makes it. The other day I was doing it. I think I got to try to develop this new habit. And I'm doing it and I about got sick. It's like food comes flying out on the mirror. And it's like sickening. But see that girl right up there, the blonde right there, Sharon Dillon? She flosses her dog's teeth. She used to experiment. She used to pick the plaque off her dog. I mean, now that takes gift. Do you know what I'm saying? I couldn't touch the dog's mouth, you know? I don't even like having an animal in the house. Now, the question comes in, and this is where this always comes down to, is who's really the spiritual person? You see? This is what all Christians are yearning for. What's the most spiritual to do? The most spiritual thing to do is to use your talents, your abilities, to serve the people around you. And many of you will not be able to serve them like I do, and I will not be able to serve them like you do, but you're commanded in 1 Peter to use whatever gift, whatever abilities you've received from the Lord, then to use all of those guided by love to serve other people. To serve other people. Believe it or not, you know, there's people who think that I'm not loving. And I find it very hard to believe. But they really do. They think I'm just unloving. And usually they're people who are very organized. Highly structured. And they might show up one of my meetings and think, man, Mark, this is the most disorderly thing. This is so unloving. You're just wasting my time. And I'm thinking, how could you even think that? I mean, this is just so wonderful. Why? Well, I came to the conclusion that it's because years ago when the Lord made them, He genetically designed them that way on purpose. Period. Now, let me go to this analogy. Why should my foot, this beautiful foot, why should this foot be even concerned about imitating this hand? Have you ever thought about it? Why? Why not let the foot be the foot? I mean, I couldn't get around without my foot. I couldn't. What would we do without our arms would have to be our feet, basically, with crutches or wheelchair. And basically, then your arms are your hands and they're your legs. Praise God, He gave us feet. Okay? Now, my foot hasn't been too worried lately about being a hand. It just, you know, it doesn't worry too much. Just kind of content being a foot down there. My hands, you know, I'm really thankful. My hand, my wife thinks my hands are beautiful. I'm glad. She says one of the best parts of my body. She says my hands, you know. That's what she said. I thought about modeling, you know, on those ring commercials. You know me. I'm teasing. So, you know, my hands have a very special role in our family. You know, and to my body, they have a special place. But what would the hand be without this arm? It would be nothing. It would be a hand. You know, imagine, I'm not going to do this, but just imagine for a moment, you know, we whack this off, and we take it and we put it over here. That hand, apart from the body parts, that's you, is useless. I want you to understand, you can never forget this. It is not just handicapped. It is useless. It is empty. It has no purpose, no meaning in life, because it's not connected to the rest of the body, serving other parts of the body. These hands wash my body. It's on my feet. I don't put the bar of soap there and go, Jesus, this is really great, you know? It just don't work. These hands wash this whole body. Now, it's a part of this body, and this body ministers to this hand, but these hands do an awful lot to contribute to this body. Your life is of no value by yourself. And I want you, I mean exactly what I'm saying. I'm not exaggerating there. I'm not overstating it. You are of no value by yourself at all. Your value comes to play when, one, you're involved in intimate body life, and two, you have given yourself to serve the members of the body and the lost world. Those are the two areas that we need to serve desperately. The body of Christ. But why do we serve the body? So that the body is in shape to win the race. And what's the race? The race for people's souls. The body ministers to fellow members, encourages, helps, gives generously, whatever. We have a couple young men in this church who are single, and each of them give about $1,000 a month. Now, at 10%, that would mean they're making $120,000 a year. Well, they're not, because I know all of them. But God has given them the gift of, the Bible tells us, generosity. And it's amazing how He's blessed them financially. And they just give and give and give. One young man, my hands are ministering to the body. One young man recently came into a whole lot of money. First thing he did was call me on the phone and say, Mark, I was just wondering maybe what you think I ought to do with it. And we're talking, I mean, this is a lot of money. Well, I was very careful in what I told him. I said, well, you know, you have to make that decision. I can't make it for you. You have to pray about it. There are certainly needs in the church. There are certainly people who have needs. But I really can't tell you what to do with, you know, $150,000. You have to make the decision. But if you want more advice, let me know, and I can certainly tell you where some needs are. God, each of us, God has given us, you see, abilities. But He gave them to you, not for you, but for the other parts of your body. And now, you see what I'm saying? This is so important to understand. This hand is no good. It only comes to life when it's part of this body. Then it has purpose and meaning. But now imagine if you got the hand connect the body, but it refuses to help anybody. And I just, I ain't helping nobody. Just tight fist. No, hey, get over here. No, I ain't doing nothing. Hey, you can imagine that. A rebel hand. And that's what some muscular diseases are like. It turns your body, you're still in it, and turns your body into a rebel. And it won't do what your mind tells it to do. That's got to be the most frustrating existence in the world. What incredible grace is going to take from God to endure that, see? But when the hand submits, see, that's the difference between our body. This body only has one mind, all right? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of all of us. He's really the brains. The problem is He gave all of us brains too. Okay? Now, it's not really a problem if we submit our will to Christ, but when we don't, we got a lot of rebels running around here. And did you know this? Did you know that I regularly, I don't know why, I try to put lotion on my hands, I get hangnails. You know what happens when you get hangnails for guys? Every time you always put your hand in your pocket, it catches. Oh my gosh, we're talking pain. When the hangnail suffers, when the finger suffers, guess what? My whole body feels pain. So I regularly wrap Band-Aids around the end, and the only reason the Band-Aid's there is so the skin doesn't catch when I put my hand in my pocket. When some person in the body of Christ is suffering, did you know we all pay the price for it? And do you know why often people in this body are suffering? Because other members of the body aren't ministering to take care of that person. And you know why? Because we're not committed to a small group. Because there's no way when we get 1,300 people coming on a weekend and in the future thousands, that I'm going to even know what's going on with somebody. I have a few come up to me, oh yeah, 2 days ago my wife blew their brains out. Oh, great. And I'm the one now who knows it. We need people to get involved and help that person get in a small group to come alongside and help them. That's what our renew groups are about. That's what our small groups are about. Ministry groups, where you can use your spiritual gifts. And I want to share something with you, okay? I really do. Now, I want you to, I'm going to go into this probably more in the future. You're worth more than just being a person who hands out food. Okay, I want you to know that. Your ministry is more. God has a lot more intended for you than just being a refreshment person or a greeter or an usher or a person who folds our bulletins. Okay? That is not really what I call full ministry. That's partial ministry. That's like in our home. There are dishes that need to be done. There are all things that, you know, in our family, we kind of have a unique way of doing things. As you know, I'm not the kind of guy with lists, so we don't have lists in our family. What we do in our family is we just kind of all do what we like. You know, as it says in Judges, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. No. I have a little daughter, believe it or not, my daughter Jessica loves cleaning the bathrooms. She does. I mean, she loves cleaning the toilet, she loves cleaning with the brush, she loves cleaning out the shower, she loves cleaning out the sink. Celeste does not like that. Now, Celeste is a very orderly girl. Celeste, she's an order type person and organizer, and she'll go to the kitchen one day, she puts on the apron, my wife's gone, she tears every cupboard apart. She takes everything out of all the cupboards. 11 years old, that takes everything out, washes them all down, vac brushes them with a little broom all out, and then reorganizes all of Mom's cupboards. Now my son Jeremy, he's not the household sort of a guy. All right? Jeremy thrives with people. He keeps little Mike entertained for hours at a time. His tolerance level is phenomenal. And he'll take a little Micah, he'll make him happy. I mean, he'll basically, I don't mean this in a bad way, all right, keep him out of the things, out of our hair, if you want to put it that way, for 3 or 4 hours at a time. It blows my mind. And little Micah, he likes to help. The other day, I was out shoveling the snow. He goes, Dad, oh please, can I come out? Can I come out? No, I don't know, Mike. No, Dad, I want to come out. So like, he came out. He takes the shovel and he starts pushing the snow, you know. Well, he did it for a while. Then he laid in the snow. His intentions were good. That's how we run our family. And a lot of times, I get, you know, I'll vacuum. I pull the vacuum out, vacuum. I'm not the kind of guy who's really into, you know, cobwebs and dust and that kind of stuff. But see, some people would say, you just can't work like that. Sure you can. We minister in our family based on what we really thrive in, what we're good at. And then every person has value and they contribute. We don't become jack of all trades in our family. That's just not what we try to do in our family. I try to bring my children up, and my wife even realizing there's things each of us do in this family that you do better. You do better than Dad does. You do better than Mom does. And some of those things have been kind of shocking to me, and I'll share one with you that's been kind of a personal thing. I hope no one thinks I'm chauvinistic, but if you do, I'm sorry. The other day, I was watching my daughter. My daughter Celeste is 12, and you know, she wants to get married someday and have kids, but and it'll be great. But Celeste does not have the mothering instincts. I can't believe I'm saying this. Like my son. My son, Jerry, is just a nurturer. It just blows my mind. He has so much patience with little kids, it just blows my mind. Micah might sit down on the floor and start crying. You know, because he doesn't want to go take his pajamas off. So Jeremy will sit there with him, talk to him, pick him up and carry him. Celeste, Micah, get up right now. We need to go put your pajamas on. Mother said so, and I said so. and she'll grab him by the hand. She won't drag him, but she's very choleric. You know, very just, let's do it. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, you got to change her if she's going to be an effective mother. And my son, that, you know, I would have used to think, now, okay, don't take this wrong, please. I would used to think, that's feminine. Those are qualities a woman ought to have. Not my son. See, those are all things you have to work through. This stuff to me is like just great revelation. I don't know if it is to you, but, you know. Anyway, when you put all these things together, an attitude to serve, and you do what you're good at and who you are, and you do it to other people, I'll make you a little promise. You'll be seldom depressed, seldom discouraged, you'll be very fulfilled, and you'll really love life. You'll be looking forward to each new day that comes. Because each new day means another opportunity to do what you really love to do. Now, we can end up loving to do things that really have nothing to do with eternity. And that's where we need to make those decisions. You see, we need to say, Lord, I'm going to live for your purposes. Once you do that, and you begin living for who you were created to be, and you give your life to other people, you just seldom has heard a discouraging word. And the skies don't get cloudy much of the day. Let's pray. You know, I went way longer than I was thinking of, but anyway, just send me the letter in the mail or, you know, or bring it next time or don't even do it. I don't care. Let's just bow our heads. Lord, we just thank you tonight so much that you've uniquely and wonderfully made each and every one of us. And God, I thank you so much for the strengths that you've given us. I know, Lord, it's real easy, even as I was talking about my children, I used to just look at some of those things as character deficiencies. I used to think, well, you know, Jeremy, if you were just disciplined, you'd be a better housekeeper. And Lord, I'm just beginning to realize, and I pray that my brothers and sisters would realize that there's some things that some of us are just going to battle in all our life. We ought to just focus on being a great foot or a great hand or a great eye or a great ear or a great leg or a great ligament, whatever it is, a great heart, a great lungs. But we only find fulfillment when we're linked up with other people and we're serving and we're giving to other people. I ask you, Lord, you'd help us. Help us, Lord, to take for what's good and throw out what's bad. And thank you for each person here in this seminar. Thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. And thank you for their gifts. Thank you that I'm not complete without them. In Jesus' name, amen.